if you'd turn your Bibles, please, to John, the 17th chapter. Just a moment, we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21.
Wikipedia, which has become, I guess, the repository of all human knowledge now, says that there are some 41,000 denominations worldwide. Another source, World Christian Encyclopedia, says that there are 32,000 worldwide, and that in the U.S. there are some 1,200 different and distinct denominations. A definition, simply for denomination, is an ideology which views some or all Christian groups as being, in some sense, versions of the same thing, regardless of their distinguishing labels. Which is, I suppose, maybe an extended way of just saying, all churches essentially are the same. I can remember in my youth seeing advertisements in newspapers and various other forms of media saying, attend the church of your choice. And perhaps some of you can remember that. I guess I haven't seen that in quite a long while now. But that basically was that conveyed the same idea that really all churches are part of one in the same. And that essentially a denomination is the church, and the church is made up of all denominations. I think the fallacy in that view is that what it does is it, in the final analysis, makes God the author of confusion. Because when you begin to look at what the various religious groups believe, their doctrines, their practices, there are extreme differences, oftentimes just axiomatic opposites from one another in the things that are upheld by the various groups. But that, it seems to me, is pretty much the spirit of the age, of our own age, that many people would adhere to that idea that it really doesn't matter what religious group you're a part of, that as long as they teach that Jesus is the Son of God, as long as they uphold the idea of the deity of Jesus, therefore they are of the Lord. I think the emphasis, however, in the minds of many people is becoming less and less one in which they identify themselves with a particular denomination, and more with the notion of what will help me. There seems to be little emphasis placed upon the idea of seeking an accurate representation of what the Bible has to say and what the Bible teaches. And as a result, then, I think you get an ever-increasing, wider range of church identifications that reflect this emphasis upon self and providing what I want and what I desire. I came across a list of a number of different religious groups that I think demonstrate and reflect this mindset. Let me give you just a few of the names that I came across. Run for Your Life International Chapel. The Angels on Fire Chapel of Peace. David Killed Goliath Ministries. Fists of Fury Church. This is one of my favorite ones. The Original Church of God, number two. And then followed by this one. The First United Separated Baptist Church. And then there's a long list of other names like The Rock, The Bridge, The River, the oasis. This one was kind of intriguing. The salvage yard. And then scum of the earth church. The homeless church, the overflow church. And you can just go on, of course. And all of these, it seems to me, just indicate, as I was saying, more of an influence, an emphasis on things having to relate to the individual, to me, and less on what is an accurate depiction of what the Scriptures teach. And I think it ought to concern us, what the Scriptures teach. In fact, it ought to concern us what Jesus thinks about these matters. And even though many people are pleased with this kind of arrangement, maybe you've heard some who have explained the religious division that exists in the world by equating it to other aspects of God's creation. You know, God created this world and this universe with a great variety of things. I mean, think of all of the different colors. We don't just have one color out there. All of the different colors in God's creation, all the different flowers, all the different trees. Think of all of the different kinds of people. And I admit that God certainly created this world with a great diversity. But the question still, it seems to me, needs to be answered. I'm persuaded it needs to be answered from a biblical perspective of whether or not God approves of this great distinction and variety that exists within the religious world and among religious groups. What is Jesus' attitude about such divisions? And some folks might say, well, you know, it would be nice to know, but after all, really, Jesus didn't have to deal with all of these different kind of churches. They came long after the Lord. But that's just not entirely accurate. Jesus did indeed deal with a very divided religious world. There was within Judaism, of course, the belief in one God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. There was one law. Paul the Apostle writes about Jesus that he was, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, that he was born of a woman, born under the law. That is, he lived as a Jew. He lived in a submissive way to the directions of the law that God gave through Moses. Yet, he lived in a world in which Jews were greatly divided from one another as they lived under that one law of the Lord. Perhaps you'll recall some of the different religious groups that Jesus encountered in the course of his earthly life. The Jewish sects that the New Testament mentions are the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Herodians. There were many others. The Essenes were quite distinctive, and many others. And then within those groups, there were subdivisions, we might say. So how did Jesus deal with this? There is no question that he confronted religious division under the law that he lived submissive to. So how did he deal with it? Well, I want you to think with me for a few moments about how Jesus dealt with such division. Did he sanction it? Did he approve it? Which one of these sects did Jesus join and align himself to? Well, just think about some of the encounters that he had with these various sects. In John chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, and Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, we read of two occasions where Jesus cleansed the temple. You'll recall he made a scourge, and there were money changers scattered all throughout, or scattered around on the temple grounds. And they were conducting business. They were doing commerce. Well, the temple grounds were the domain of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the dominant sect among the priests of Jesus' day. And so all of this business that went on in the temple area went on with the sanctioning of the Sadducees. And so how was Jesus' response when he encountered this? Did he say, well, I'm a Sadducee, so I'm good with all of this? Well, of course he didn't. In those two texts you read about him driving these money changers out, and he condemns them, all who were involved, Sadducees as well, with the merchandising of his father's house. It is to be a house of prayer, he says. It's not a house of business, not a place of commerce. So Jesus was clearly not one who aligned himself with Sadducees, nor was he one who aligned himself with the Pharisees. Perhaps you'll recall in Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 5 and 6, and also in chapter 8 and verse 15, a couple of the many instances where Jesus encountered the Pharisees. The Pharisees, it was estimated that at the time of Jesus, there were about 6,000 of them there living in the environs of Jerusalem and the land homeland of the Jews. But there were about 6,000. Their sect began in that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament during the time when the Greek Empire arose. And the Greeks made a very determined effort to essentially destroy the Jewish religion and to replace it with their Hellenistic customs. And there were many Jews who were willing to do this, but the Pharisees were not. The Pharisees, during this period of time, developed as the opponents of this Hellenizing effort among the Jews. And they wanted to live by the law. They had a very commendable, honorable beginning. But the problem was, in their effort to defend the law, they began to develop various traditions. And those traditions, intended to protect the law, became tantamount to law themselves and raised to the same elevation of being God's law. You had to keep these traditions if you were going to keep the law. If you failed to keep the traditions, that meant you failed to keep the law. And that's what Jesus addresses in these two passages in Mark, where we find the Pharisees coming to him and asking him, why do your disciples not keep the traditions of the elders? And Jesus responds by asking, well, why are you willing to set aside the commands of God in order to keep your traditions? So Jesus clearly was not one who identified himself with the Pharisees, nor was he one who identified himself with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a sect of Jews that were essentially a political movement. And you can see in that their title, the reference to Herod, to the family of rulers that the Romans installed sometime before the birth of Jesus. So that when Jesus was born, you'll recall the king of the Jews, who became so concerned about this news of the birth of a new king of the Jews, he was Herod. And then we read, as the New Testament continues on, references to other Herods. But what was Jesus' response to these Herodians? Well, he was certainly considered a threat by the Herodians themselves. That's why Herod slaughtered the children of Judea and at the time of, or shortly after the time of Jesus' birth. John the Baptist, you'll recall maybe, the man who was the forerunner of Jesus, the man who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, who taught the people of Jerusalem and Judea about the Messiah who was at hand. This man who was preparing for the coming of Jesus showed that he was no supporter of the Herodians. It was John who spoke out against Herod, having taken his brother's wife, and as a result was beheaded. Jesus spoke of Herod on one occasion when he spoke about, in Luke chapter 13, about that fox. So he was certainly not one who aligned himself with Herod or with the sect of the Herodians. And he even warned his disciples in Mark the 8th chapter in the 15th verse to beware the leaven of Herod. So I don't think one could very well say that here you've got somebody who is a supporter of the Herodians. Nor was Jesus a member of the Zealots. Now the Zealots were another political movement among the Jews. The Herodians were allies of the Romans. The Zealots were enemies of the Romans. The Zealots were the kind of the underground movement that sought to drive the Romans out. They used guerrilla tactics in order to physically fight and to drive away the Zealots. Actually, one of Jesus' original apostles, one of the 12, was a zealot, a member of that religious sect. But what was Jesus' attitude towards this notion of an underground resistance movement? I think we get a picture of it when we find Jesus being arrested. And you remember the crowds came and Judas betrayed him, and those who came in that mob went to take Jesus into custody. And you remember what was Peter's response? He pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of one of those who was in the crowd. And Jesus, unlike a zealot, Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus' movement, Jesus' following, was not going to be one of a military nature. It was not going to take up arms to be promoted. That was certainly a far cry from what the zealots of the day would have been willing to engage in. Jesus in his teaching demonstrated that. You'll recall perhaps in Matthew 22 and verse 21. To render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The question had been raised about the payment of taxes. Well, any good red-blooded zealot would say, "You don't pay those taxes. That just enables the occupiers to continue on here. And we need to drive them out." What Jesus said, "No, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." He was no zealot. He was no Herodian. He was no Pharisee. He was no Sadducee. When Jesus confronted the division in the religious community of his day, he had nothing to do with it. He joined none of these groups. He sanctioned none of them in their exploits. In short, Jesus joined no sect that divided Judaism. In fact, he spoke against and he prayed about the fact that his disciples, his followers, ought not to be divided but rather they ought to be one. In John, the 17th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, you'll find recorded a part of Jesus' prayer shortly before he was to be taken into custody. And he says, I do not ask in behalf, verse 20, of these alone. Now, the these that he refers to are his apostles that he has just prayed for. Now, in verse 20, he says, but I'm not praying for these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's talking about those that would accept the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about you and me, if we're Christians. I pray for these who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is not that they be broken apart into various differing groups with different doctrines and different practices. Jesus didn't speak about, oh, look at the great diversity of God's creation and let it be the same among God's people. No, Jesus said, let God's people be one. And is it not, after all, something that might be expected when we have one God and Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Is it not to be expected that God's people then would be united and be one themselves? Well, Jesus says that this desire that he has for this oneness between his people is to be based upon the oneness that exists between himself and his Father. Let them be one as you and I are one in his prayer. So, how did that oneness between Jesus and his Father come about? In Luke, the second chapter, in the 40th verse, we're told something about Jesus' infancy. Actually, this is at a time when he was about 40 days old. And he says, from his infancy, he grew in wisdom. As you drop down to verse 52, we get a much later time in his life, when he's about 12 years old. This is after that time that he goes to Jerusalem with his parents. And he spends time in the temple getting separated from his parents. But verse 52 says of him at this point in his life that he kept increasing in wisdom and in favor with God. In both passages, we see a reference to Jesus' increase in wisdom, his increasing in understanding. It's descriptive of his learning, of his maturing, of his developing in his knowledge and in his discernment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says this about Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus learned things. And by virtue of his learning and maturing, he became what God would have him to be. And he became one with his Father through this process. Now, if Jesus was truly opposed to religious division, what do you think his disciples' response to this division would be? Those disciples that we read about in the New Testament. From the very beginning, I think we get an indication of a unity that existed between them. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 talks about their being together, these early Christians in Jerusalem, being together as one. And chapter 4 and verse 32 talks about their being of one spirit and of one mind. It is not the description of a people who are fractured and separated from one another, who are going their different ways. And oh, by the way, there was a basis for them to go their different ways. You may say, oh, but they're all Jews. Yes. Do you think some of them might have been Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, Zealots? But they were still all one in Jesus, of one mind, of one spirit. They were a people from different nations. They had gathered in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2 tells us, to observe the Pentecost. And they have a long list of the different nations that they came from. So why don't we have some of them came from Rome. Why don't we have a Roman church? Some of them came from Cyprus. Why don't we have a Cypriot church? Why don't we just have a church for every different nation that was represented there among those early converts? Could have. But they didn't. They were one. They let no difference, disparity in their background, separate them in their relationship to the Lord. You think about the example of the Apostle Paul, chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul, if you're familiar with his life, was a man who came from a sectarian background. He was a Pharisee, chapter 3 of Philippians says it's touching the law, a Pharisee, which was renowned as the strictest sect from among the Jews. But what does Paul have to say about this sectarian background? Once he became a Christian, you read verse 7, he says, I counted all these things that had at one time been an advantage to him, I counted all these things as refuse. It's a fancy word for garbage. Worthless. Of no benefit, of no use. I gave it all up. It's the same Apostle Paul who urges his brethren in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who had become factionalized. They had broken themselves into various groups, some followers of Apollos, some followers of Cephas, some even claimed to be followers of Paul. And what does he do? He says, you stop that. Was Apollos or Peter or Paul crucified for you? No. They are to be of, he goes on to say to them, to be of one mind, to be of the same judgment. The basis of this unity goes right back to what Jesus prayed in his prayer. How is it that numbers of people, how is it that we can be expected to be one with our differences of background? It's exactly the same process that made Jesus one with his Father. He grew in wisdom, he grew in knowledge, he grew in discernment. And when those who are Christians will grow in their wisdom and their knowledge, Look there in John 17. Look in verse 6. He's speaking here about his apostles. He says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. What was the basis for which these men of disparate background, these 12 came together? What was the basis upon which they formed a cohesive unit? They accepted the word of the Lord. They followed it. They learned it in their time with Jesus. They grew in it. You drop down to verse 8. He says that the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. They took your word to heart. And then what did they do with that word? Well, you go down to verse 20, which we've already read. And Jesus says, I'm not praying for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. They took the word that they had taken to heart, and they went out and they shared it with others. And those who took it to heart, Jesus said, should be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Well, the disciples became one by learning obedience, like Jesus learned it, by maturing and by growing. And so you come to Acts, the second chapter, and in the 41st and 42nd verses, we find this description of those early Christians. So then, those who had received His word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the word. To fellowship. That's their union together. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. If there is not within us a common determination to learn God's Word, to abide in it, there will be no permanency to our union. Something unpleasant will come along. Something will happen. And some will leave. But if we are brought together by a common determination to learn God's Word, to practice it, to make it a part of our lives, to obey Him, to walk together in His counsel, then we can truly be one on that basis. And there'll be nothing to break that union. But it requires that determination. When all is said and done, it appears to me that here is the crux of the matter when we start talking about denominationalism, why it exists, how it reflects a failure on the part of men and women to truly be disciples of the Lord. It all comes down to the matter of obedience. To a determination to find the Word, what the Word teaches, and to comply with it. There is no other way to come to the conclusion that this disparity and difference is something that is good. It's something that we ought to be thankful for. There's no way to come to that conclusion and have the conviction that what I am responsible for is finding out what God's Word teaches and obey it. When you put people together who have that common understanding and commitment, they'll be one. No matter what difficulties arise, they'll be one. Because they'll have that same purpose, to be of the same mind and the same judgment. I think I've told you this story before about the lady that went into a bank. She had a $100 bill and she wanted to cash it. So she went to the teller and she gave the $100 bill and she said that she'd like to get change for that. And the banker, the teller said, what denomination do you prefer? And the woman in exasperation says, has it come to that? Well, sadly, in the religious circles, it has come to that. It's always been. But it need not be. Would you be one devoted to the notion that I'll take God's Word, grow in it, learn it, mature in it, and obey it in every aspect that I can? then in doing that, you can be a disciple of the Lord. And you can be joined together with other disciples of His. You can be a part of His church, which is one. Do you desire that? Well, we hope and pray that you do. We stand ready to give you every assistance that we can, to give your obedience to what the gospel teaches about becoming a Christian, so that you might be part of His church and have the hope of the inheritance that He has promised to His people. Won't you come in obedience to Him while we stand and sing?